Amen. Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We continue on in the Matthew series. We are preaching verse by verse through the book of Matthew. And we've stopped for an excursus here to go into the Lord's Prayer. This is part 8 of the Lord's Prayer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll conclude the Lord's Prayer with that, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we'll have much to say about that. That actually, just to give you a little hint, some of your Bibles don't have that in there. And I'm going to preach it because I think it's great. And I'll tell you what, you can find it in a verse in the Old Testament too. And so we will be preaching it and be going at it. And it's a great ending to the Lord's Prayer anyway. So today, deliver us from the evil one. Let me just read it to you again. I'll read it in your hearing. "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And if you saw the funeral of George Bush, 41, you notice that they did recite the Lord's Prayer. They did recite other creeds also. And it was a very Trinitarian service that was held in the Episcopal Church. And I'll be blunt, didn't hear a lot of gospel, but heard a lot of scripture. And the Lord can use the scripture to enlighten hearts and minds. Didn't hear a lot of exposition of the gospel by the time we got to the sermon. Unfortunately, you would think he went to heaven because he was a good man. But, I don't want to be critical. I want to just instead be thankful that such an unapologetic Trinitarian message went forth of our great God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and yet one God. And they did not apologize for that. And they didn't say, "This is what we believe, and we know Jews believe something different, and Muslims believe something different." They didn't do that. Instead, they just said, laid it out there. And for that, we give them great commendation and are glad for that. Truth was heard. Well, as we look at where we've been, our Father, you notice it's in the plural. And so it's not just my Father, he's our Father. Jesus Christ talked about my Father. "I go to my Father and your Father," is how he put it, you know. Well, we can talk like that if we want to. He actually is my God in a personal sense. But really, we need to see how much of the Bible is written in a corporate sense, with epistles written to churches. And even in the Old Testament, written to the nation of Israel. We see a real corporate sense of and community sense. And that's what a church is all about. A church is a community of believers that gathers together and worships God together. And of course, we're Christians individually, but we're also a Christian church corporately. Our Father, who art in heaven, because that's where he is, and we often say, "Dear Heavenly Father," which is just another way of saying it. "Hallowed be thy name." Let your name be glorified. Let it be holy. You are holy. We don't make you holy, but we pray that your holiness should be seen more and more and more. And that takes us to your kingdom come. And of course, it has come and it continues to come. Your will be done. And we always pray for that, but notice how it says, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we talk about how it was done in heaven. It was done perfectly. It was done with great zeal. It was done without any mixture of sin. It's done with great speed. Oh, so many things we mentioned that the way it's done in heaven. And that's what we pray, that his will would be done on earth like that. "Give us this day our daily bread." And not just for bread, obviously, but to provide all of our needs according to his riches in glory. Be they spiritual, but even this focuses on the physical needs, the dependence that we have upon him. You don't earn your money by just the sweat of your brow. Yeah, you do have to have the sweat of your brow, but God gives you the strength to do it. God gives you the air to breathe. God gives you the abilities to do it until he calls you home. "Forgive us our debts," and this also has something added to it, "as we forgive our debtors." And maybe we'd like to pray the first part without the second part. But in Luke it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. That is a tall order, but that's how we're told to pray. And do not lead us into temptation, as we talked about last week, and we'll mention ever so briefly this week, but deliver us from the evil one. So it could be evil or evil one. And William Hendrickson, the commentator, put it this way, and I paraphrase his paraphrase. Okay. If it be your will, do not permit us, weak as we are by nature and prone to sin, to enter into temptation, which, if left to ourselves, would expose us to temptation and cause us to fall. And that's on your outline there, so you can see it there. I see a typo, but there it is. Yeah. So, and the second part is today's, the request to deliver us from the evil of that temptation that would cause us to sin. So now are we talking about deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one? There is no way to tell from the Greek because we don't know if it's a neuter or if it is a masculine because the forms are exactly the same in the genitive. So we don't know for sure. I tend to think, like many of the old commentators do, that it's the evil one because our adversary is Satan. And that's who we're going to be talking about today, is Satan. Not to give glory to Satan. And I sometimes, I'll be blunt, tremble whenever I preach on Satan, because we're not ignorant of his devices, and often there are terrible things that happen when we preach on Satan, because, you know, just personally, my own personal life, that's been the case. Thankfully, not so much this week, thank the Lord for that, but in the times past, it has happened. We pray for protection from the evil one. We pray that we would not be tempted by him, or if we are tempted, that we would not fall. Isaiah 5:20 says this, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That was in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Christ. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isaiah could be writing about America today, because that's exactly what we find more and more and more. I've been shocked in my relatively short lifetime to see the values change the way that they have. And I'll give some examples of it. You know, you're against abortion, so you're automatically anti-woman, right? That's the way you paint it. You speak against modern sexual issues. And a tweet, and not even from a Christian, but a tweet is found from times past that causes a man to lose his chance to host the Emmys. I think it was the Emmys he was going to host. And he apologizes to the LGBTQ community. Guy's a comedian. He had nothing to apologize for. Never heard him apologize to the Christian community. Well, you receive scorn for the things you believe, even from sometimes the Christian community. You dare to preach that people shouldn't live together without marriage? How would you? What kind of backwards? We now live in a day where Christian parents are encouraging their children to, you better try it out before you get married and see if it works. And if you don't, you're dumb. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The Bible morality does not change. It's the same. And yeah, human morality changes. And the standards that we live by in a nation, they change. The comedian that I had to mention, basically his apology was, well, my values are evolving. Well, if you remember, that caused us to have bathrooms that were neither men or women bathrooms because values were evolving. You know, this is sad, and this is not what we should be having. God's word doesn't evolve. God's word is truth, and we need to understand his truth. But here's the thing, you know, God's word is forever settled in the heavens. There is progressive revelation, this is true, and it's true in regards to bringing in the long Messiah, the long-promised Messiah and the new covenant. But you know what? There is no further revelation. Once the canon's closed, that's it. We're not going to get new truth and new thing. We may understand things differently and understand things better. And we see that in our church history class, that it is moving towards that way. But the Word of God hasn't changed at all. The Word of God is true and unchangeable, and we need to understand the Word. So societies are very changeable. Society often condemns actions that are not immoral, and it often approves of actions that are immoral. This is nothing new. It was happening in ancient Israel in Isaiah's day. But we're not to live by society's changeable standards. We're to live by the Word of God and what the Lord Jesus Christ has said and what the living Word has said and the inspired Word has said. Now, as we deal with the particular passage here, "But deliver us from the evil one," it makes sense that that is a good translation of it. It could be evil, deliver us from evil, but we need to remember that evil is not some ethereal thing that just floats out there. Evil is always attached to something. It has to be. It's attached to actions. It's attached to maybe not having an action that you should have had. It's attached to something. You know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, adultery is evil. But adultery is committed by someone. It's not just something that floats around out there. So we need to understand that. And so evil one does make sense, and it's the way that many of the ancient commentators and others make it. Calvin makes the point that it really doesn't matter which way we take it. I actually think Calvin is probably correct in this, since both would be true, and the Greek doesn't allow us to make a definitive statement. But we need to understand that evil is not something that floats around. Evil is attached to something. However, if you look back to chapter 5, verse 37, in the same sermon that Christ is preaching here, notice 5:37, when he said, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." And actually, that is correct this time. I think we do know from context and such that this is the evil one. And so it makes sense that that this would be the same case here too. So we're praying this in the plural, deliver us from evil. We're praying it for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters too. It's our prayer and it's our responsibility. Remember in the garden, Jesus told the three disciples to watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Now why would we pray to be kept from the evil or the evil one? Why would we do that? Well, three things very easily. Sin hinders our communion with God. For the Christian, sin brings the chastisement of God. If you can sin and sin and live in sin and continue in sin, and there is no chastisement, what does Hebrews 12 tell us? Yeah, you don't belong to him because he chastens every child, and that's for our good. And why would we pray to be kept from evil? Because we would be the worst of hypocrites to pray to forgive us our debts and then willfully and without any thought run up more debts. You know, so this makes sense in so many ways. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to go to some other scriptures now to flesh out this idea of deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 sets a context for what we see here. A man that was living in gross sin, and the church had to discipline him. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. I knew that I had something wrong there. Okay. There can be misprints. There can be misreads. 2 Corinthians 2 is where I want you to go. Verse 5. And this is in the context of 1 Corinthians 5, where the man was living in gross immorality, and the church was actually congratulating herself on their open-mindedness and their belief in grace. Look how the grace of God comes to us, and look how gracious we are. You know, this man's living in open sin. It was such open sin that the Romans themselves were scandalized by it. The pagans were scandalized by what he was doing. But the church saying, it's fine. This is good, you know. Okay, well, the man repented. Church discipline did its work. The man repented, And notice what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, talking about that man, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that kind of tells us not everybody was in agreement about this, but the majority were, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I've forgiven anything, I've forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. And here's the key. That's why I took us to this passage. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. Now, we're not going to read there. I think you already know it. But 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with this man very forthrightly in a way that they wouldn't do. But then we know they did. And so 2 Corinthians probably written about 6 months later. Things have changed now. This man has repented and forsaken. By repenting, we know that he broke off what he was doing. Because that's part of what repentance is all about, is turning around and changing. This man had done that, yet still it would appear that he wasn't being welcomed back into the fellowship. They had taken the exhortation to discipline him very seriously, but there needs to be forgiveness now that they were not granting. And so now he tells them to do that. And says, we're not ignorant of his devices. And there are many ways that Satan tempts us in this life. Many ways that Satan tempts our brothers and sisters in this life. And not all sins start this way, but I put on your outline just a few of the D words that actually become very, very detrimental. Is another D word to us. You know, I don't like a lot of alliteration. Well, I didn't make this alliteration up. I copied it from someone else, so it's on the internet. Guy had 18 D's. I used some of them. I didn't use them all, you know. But the downward path often starts with disappointment. Because we live in a world of disappointment. And we really should not be disappointed when our plans fail if we're a Christian. Because if our plans fail, that's one of the ways that God brings about a different plan for us and works in our hearts and works in our lives and works in our circumstances. God never fails. He works all things for good to those that love him. But we fall into disappointment sometimes. And with disappointment, what comes next? Well, often discouragement comes next. We dwell on our disappointments and we become discouraged. And if we become discouraged, what inevitably follows is despair. We now fall into despair. We've been so focused on our disappointment, we've been so focused on our discouragement, that now we're in despair. Instead of going to the Lord in prayer, instead of seeking God, instead of believing him and trusting in him, we actually fall into despair, not because of a physical problem, but that can happen. We have physical problems that sometimes cause us to have difficulties in thinking, and sometimes we have chemical problems that cause us to have difficulties in thinking. These are understandable things, and we need to combat against them too. But if we went to disappointment, discouragement, and then to despair, we've just let discouragement fester. And if we let discouragement fester long enough, we fall into doubt. We begin to doubt God. Is he really a good God? Is he really my God? Is he really God at all? And these are the doubts that begin to plague our minds. And, you know, this can happen. Eve, in a perfect state, or an innocent state, I should say, without any disappointment or discouragement, and certainly not in despair, in the Garden of Eden, willingly took the fruit when beguiled by Satan because of doubt. Willingly took it. Satan is a great persuader. Revelation 12 tells us that somehow, and this is almost unfathomable, but somehow Satan persuaded a third of the angels to follow him in a rebellion against God. That makes no sense. He's a great persuader. That's one of the reasons that he can do that. And doubt is where Satan loves to attack us. Has God said? And we live in a world of doubt, and it comes at us in very subtle ways and sometimes very, very open and flagrant ways. Every time you turn on a science program, visit the Grand Canyon, go to some other monument, you always read or hear them talk about, you know, millions and millions and millions of years ago. Well, these things just happened and evolved and Well, we live in a world of doubt. And we must not let doubt overcome faith. We must not. And disbelief, disbelief. Hebrews 3:12, what does it say? Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, those are just some of the true, that's just one of the true warnings in Hebrews. I'm not going to go over them because we did. We spent a lot of time on it. But if we fall to doubt, and like I say, we really, let me just back up a little bit what I said about doubt. Millions and millions and millions of years ago, it just happened on its own. That's what I'm complaining against. It just happened on its own. Where's God? God, the great creator, And so we need to remember who made the heavens and the earth and everything. One of the greatest things of the Old Testament, and it follows in the New Testament too, is that he's the creator God. He's the God that made everything, Well, the warnings of Hebrews are true. And take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And departing is a horrible thing when it happens. Proves that we never knew him at all. How much further down can you go than that? You go back on your profession, you give up on the Christian faith. Well, if you do that, you have no place to go except to the world and become like the world. And so when you apply church discipline punitively and wrongly, it's counterproductive. It exists to do two things. Church discipline exists to drive the offender to his knees, and it also exists to purge the church of the unrepentant sinner. And then we trust God to deal with him or her, either in chastisement, or if there's no chastisement, we must assume the person was never a believer at all. And there's other dangerous D words that this fellow mentioned. Double-minded, dishonest, deceitful, dull of hearing, discord, defilement, discontent, disobedience. He just piled them up, pretty good there. And those are all dangers, of course. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's talk about our accuser. Let's talk about Satan now in the time that we have left. 1 Peter chapter 5. Believe me, Peter knew about the wiles of Satan. Peter, Satan has desired to have you and sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you. And when you're converted, strengthen the brethren. Okay. He lived with that the rest of his life. Of course, he did fall greatly, as you know. But Peter was also a great repenter. And that's the one thing we see in his life. A great repenter. And now he's warning. He's warning others against the things that happened to him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You notice he handles worry back a verse up. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He also handles humility, which had been a problem of his. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. I'm going backwards. I need to stop. All of 1 Peter is great. I'm going to just keep on going if I'm not careful. I want to focus on verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's a very strong word, by the way. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. You're not alone. As I write this to you, and you're suffering and having difficulties, there's others in other parts of our Christian world that are suffering too, as Christianity is going out amongst the heathen. And yet 2,000 years later, it's still very relevant, isn't it? And still very, very true, because the Word of God never goes out of style. Well, be sober. The Greek construction there, I won't trouble you with all of what it is, but it's be clear-headed, basically. Good way to put it. Be vigilant. It's the same construction. These are both imperatives, by the way, and they're aorists, so that there's something that we need to do. We need to have done it, and it needs to be done. Be sober. Be vigilant. And that's to be wide awake. If you're vigilant and you're standing guard duty, you're awake. If you're slothful and you're standing guard duty, well, you fall asleep, the enemy comes in unannounced and without any hesitation. You've got to be wide awake. And this is what we need to be against Satan. And how do we wage spiritual warfare? Because that's what we're talking about now. We're talking about spiritual warfare. How do we do it? Not by magic incantations, not by stuff like not by beads and not by crosses that we hold up and all those sorts of things that have become popular in certain circles. How do you wage spiritual warfare? Well, he tells us, resist him. That's another imperative. Like sober and vigilant. Don't bow to him. Don't cower before him. Resist him. Withstand him. No surrender. No giving in. This is war, and we don't retreat. Stand steadfast in the faith. Now, our own personal faith is part of this. Yes, it is. But really, the construction here, and it's important to note this, isn't really to stand steadfast in the faith that we happen to have and how strong we are as spiritual warriors. Stand steadfast in the faith, when we're talking about the faith, we are not talking about something objective, and we're talking about probably, I'm sure, the Word of God and knowing the Word of God. And remember, Michael the archangel dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the God-man. As he was being tempted three times by Satan, what did he do? Each time he rebuffed him with his own intellectual, philosophical ideas, right? No, how did the Lord Jesus Christ rebuke Satan each time? With the Word of God. Satan even took the Word of God and tried to use it against him. And Christ Jesus, the perfect man and 100% God, would have none of it and use the Word of God to defeat Satan. And that's what we must do too. So we resist Satan by believing God. Yes, we do. We resist Satan by knowing what God says. We resist Satan by believing what God says. And we need good, sound doctrine. It's vital. It's vital. Now turn to Job 1. We're still talking about Satan, our adversary. And we're going to go back to Peter in a minute here. But Job is going to throw some light. Book of Job, a very misunderstood book, a very difficult book. A lot of the Jewish rabbis before the time of Christ had really apostatized to not even believe in the Sadducees is the party that actually it came out in, the strongest. Didn't believe in spirits, didn't believe in the afterlife. There are still some Jewish congregations today that don't believe in the afterlife or sin. Some do. And that was a problem even in the first century Judaism. Well, you know, they would have a problem with the book of Job, obviously. What we need to think of, and what I'm about to read to you, is a courtroom setting. Now, I would say this. It's hard to know because we're talking in the spiritual realm. And so we don't take a boneheaded literalist approach to this, but we also don't just make it into a parable and say, that's just made up, like what some of the Jewish rabbis were saying. And we believe however it happens in the spiritual realm, which is not exactly like what happens in the physical realm, however this thing worked itself out, and someday we'll know better because we'll be there, we'll be in that spiritual realm. People that write books about heaven and then come back and tell us what it's like, it's a spiritual realm. How in the world can they possibly figure it out? Paul wasn't able to figure out what he saw when he was translated up, possibly. He said, maybe it was vision, but maybe I was there into the third heaven. And he didn't tell us what it's about, you know. Well, the spiritual realm is something that, you know, people talk in very odd ways sometimes about how boring heaven's going to be, for instance. You know, I don't really want to go there. That's kind of boring, you know. Don't understand. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, or entered into the heart of man. The things that God has prepared for those that love him. It's going to be more wonderful than you imagine. More wonderful than you could possibly know. But this is a very odd thing that we look at here, and so it's instructive, and it's put in a courtroom setting, and it tells us something that really was true, that Satan desired to take Job and destroy him. And God says you can't. You'll not be able to destroy this one that loves me, that I love. Job 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now," and this is Satan's challenge, "stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll surely curse you to your face." So Satan says, take away everything he has. Then let's see what he's made out of. Now, is the Lord going to do that? Well, not by first causes, but by second causes, it can happen, and it does. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, but not every single thing." There's a caveat. Only do not lay your hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so courtroom setting here. And God is the initiator. This is all his providence. "Have you considered my servant Job?" The adversary begins to slander Job. "Why shouldn't he serve you? You made his life pleasant. You've made his life easy. You've enriched him. Why wouldn't he serve you?" Well, you know the destruction God allowed Satan to work against Job. Except Satan was bound. Don't touch him. So let's skip down to verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head." This is after losing everything that he had. "And he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all of this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong." And that is masterful. And that is exemplary. You know. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. Look at verse 3 of chapter 2. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause.'" Now, that's an interesting way of putting it. But here, without dealing into that, because we have dealt about these things recently, and you can get tapes on it if you'd like, or hear, listen for free on the internet. So look at verse 4. "Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life.'" Satan's pretty smart. I remember a queen of England, I can't remember which one it was, though, as she lay dying, was in great mourning, because queens have to die someday. No matter how rich they are, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how they have everything, she laid on her deathbed. Others were quoted by saying, "I would give all of my kingdom for just a little more time." But you don't get that. You don't have that power. You don't have that right. Death is the great equalizer that comes upon rich and poor alike. You know, skin for skin. It's the court and the lawyer scene that might be in Peter's mind that we're talking about here. And so you know the rest of the story, but we'll read 5 and 6. "But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand.'" But another caveat, "spare his life." So Satan is still bound. Bound in a way that he can't act and something that he can't do. Okay, turn back to 1 Peter 5 again. I think Peter probably had this in mind, or it certainly does fit, this whole courtroom idea. And if we get to verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 5. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," we'll stop right there first, our adversary, our antidikos, he is our enemy. Now, that's not a common term for Satan. That antidikos is not common. It's used often in the Bible, but this time it's used exclusively of Satan. And it comes from the Greek judicial system. To put it in modern terms, it's the guy that's going against you in court. Okay, he's the guy that's accusing you in court. And we actually saw that courtroom drama being played out in the spiritual realm in the book of Job. He's the plaintiff and you're the defendant. He brings all kind of charges against God's people because Satan's in opposition to us. His goal is to impede my and your and our spiritual progress. That's what he wants to do. Here's the court and lawyer idea. Your adversary, the devil, he's against you. He slanders you. Adversary is what he is. Devil is how he goes about it, because devil means slanderer, as we'll see in just a moment, as we saw in the book of Job. But remember, our adversary is chained. We saw that in the book of Job. We could also go to Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, and see the same thing. I'm not going to take you there because we're running out of time. But Revelation 20 is very interesting and very many times confusing chapter to many, but it's a blessed chapter. One of the things you see is that Satan is bound. Bound with a chain. But Satan doesn't have a body, he's a spiritual being. So how do you bind a spiritual being with a chain? Well, it's obviously got to be a spiritual chain. It's got to be a figurative chain. It has to be, because he's a spiritual being. And so what is he bound to? Well, the text tells us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, he's bound so he can't deceive the nations anymore. That's what he's bound towards. That's exactly what it says, that he can't deceive the nations anymore. And in this New Testament age, the gospel goes forward, and there are no demons that have total rule over areas, because the gospel can penetrate every area. We have, unfortunately, in our land, not in our land, but in our earth, we have what we call Muslim countries. Well, Muslim countries are probably no more Muslim than America is a Christian country, to tell you the truth. I mean, you know, it's within the bounds, and there may be a philosophical concept, or there may even be a religious concept. But if America is a Christian country, well, we've fallen an awful long way from what biblical Christianity is, right? But there's Christians in America, and there's Christians in Islamic countries too, but maybe not as many, and certainly under persecution. But Satan is not allowed to deceive the nations absolutely so that no gospel goes in at all. There can be times that there's very little gospel. There can be times that there's great darkness for periods of time, but that always breaks. The Soviet Union, apparently being the greatest example in our lifetime of seeing that happen. For 70 years, they were a totally atheistic country with no gospel witness to what to speak of, except for little tiny pockets here and there. And then the wall, the Berlin Wall, came down, and missionaries have been allowed to go in, and others have been allowed to go in, and we see. And our brother Ray Warwick, who has been to Russia, actually recounts the story of an old grandmother that now is in her 90s. And she came up to Ray and said, you know, when I was a girl, I used to hear the gospel. Then I never heard it for 70 years. And now I hear it again. You know, well, there you go. You know, that's a great testimony of how God breaks even an iron curtain, so to speak. China, another grand example, with many Christians in China. So, at any rate, you know, in the Old Testament, we see nations who had Baal as their god, they had Chemosh as their god, they had Ashtaroth as their god, and the gods would do battle. They'd go to war, and they'd consider this the battle of the gods. Well, no, not anymore. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ wages spiritual battle and takes Satan's children and turns them into his own. That's where the people of God come from. Those that were under the bondage of Satan and now belong to him by the transforming, converting, regenerating power of God. At the temptation, you might remember, Satan dared to look Christ in the eye and say, all these nations are mine. All these kingdoms are mine. Fall down on your knees and worship me, and I'll give them to you. No. Christ isn't going to fall down and worship Satan so he can get the kingdoms. He'll take them. Take them by force. And be glad to take them. And we're glad that he captured us. We're glad. Because he doesn't turn us into prisoners. He captures us and turns us into his children. It's an amazing thing. Children by adoption. Jesus would not bow the knee to Satan. And the devil himself will bow the knee to Christ, as will every person. And you can talk to some stubborn agnostic or atheist today. They'll tell you, I'll never bow. Let's wait and see. Let's wait and see. They'll bow. But it'll be too late to bow unless they repent and believe the gospel. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And this is true, you know. And that doesn't mean that every person's going to be saved. Of course not. But it does mean there'll be representatives from every single people group. We know that. The second thing we see is that he's the devil. The devil. Diabolos. That's the name that Bunyan chose for Satan in his book, The Holy War. I love Pilgrim's Progress. I love The Holy War a little bit more, but it's harder to read and it's a little more difficult. It's not as popular. But Diabolos is the main character in there. And that's the name Bunyan chose for Satan in the book, The Holy War. Literally, it means the slanderer. He slandered Job to God. Of course, God knew better about Job, and God was the sustainer. And because of his testing, we know Job better too. Satan's goal is to turn brother against brother, and he's good at it. And you know, I deal with a lot of churches around our country, mostly around our country, get to talk to pastors. And, plus I've also seen it, you know, and experienced, especially in my younger days, you know, and how horrible it is. The Church of God should be a place of refuge, should be a place of worship, should be a place of love. It should be a family. This is what it's supposed to be. And instead, they often become just issues of fighting and arguing and going against each other and slandering one another. Really, you know, Satan doesn't need to do a whole lot when that's happening. He can just sit back and watch and be glad how the church destroys itself from within. May God spare us from that. God has spared us from that. And may God continue to spare us from that. Because when that happens, the gospel witness will cease and the message of the church will be blunted. If our adversary could, he would turn God against us. But he can't, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Diabolos is used 37 times in the New Testament. 33 of those times refers to Satan, and the rest of them do have to do with the idea of evil. John 6:70, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? A diabolos, talking about Judas. 1 Timothy 3:11 tells us not to be slanderers, a form of the word diabolos. 2 Timothy 3:3 is slanders again, speaking the speakings of evil men. And Titus 2:3, the godly women are not to be diabolos, not to be slanderers. And he's a roaring lion. Roaring lion. That, and that's right here what Peter says too. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion. And Bunyan picks that idea up too, but Bunyan, being a good theologian and being really good at drawing out scriptural truth, as Bunyan's walking the path, he realizes that there are a lion on either side of the path. What's he going to do? But he's got to go forward. He has to go forward. And then as he continues to walk forward, he notices that the lions are chained. They have chains on them. If he goes off the path, yeah, the lions can get him. Stays on the path and walks straight down that path, just like this middle aisle here, they can't get him because they're chained and they can only go so far. It's a wonderful picture of the Christian heading towards the Palace Beautiful and two lions there, roaring and ravenous. Satan will devour those who do not obey God, and we should never feel safe in the midst of disobedience. We feel safe in the midst of disobedience, we're deceiving ourselves. A list of Satan's names, and I'll just give them to you. I think they're on your outline. Yeah. Okay. I'm not going to read you. You can look this up later. We're out of time. The accuser of our brethren, Beelzebub, Belial, the deceiver, the evil one. Christ called him the father of lies. Paul recognized his power when he called him the god of this age. Doesn't mean that Satan rules the world. It means that Satan rules those who do not bow to the rule of Christ. A murderer from the beginning is what he's called. The prince of this world in John 12. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And the tempter. That's what he's called. You know, notice it with the spirit that drove Christ. Right after the baptism of Christ, the spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Very interesting. We were kind of discussing that in the men's breakfast. I didn't bring up the temptation, I don't think, but that's a very good thing. Right after the baptism of Christ, as his ministry begins, first thing he does is, boom, the spirit drives him into the wilderness, and the devil tempts him there. Final applications. There's a negative and a positive. Negatively, we pray, do not let us go into temptation. Keep us from its power. Do not let it overpower us. Positively, deliver us from evil or the evil one. And deliver us from the evil that still lives in us. And deliver us from what you hate, O God. Deliver us from the evil that's in the world. Deliver us from the evil of the flesh. Deliver us from the evil of the devil. I'll say it again, lost friend, this prayer is not for you. The disciples' prayer. Because you can't say it in sincerity. You can mouth the words, but you can't possibly mean it without faith and repentance, without looking to Christ, without trusting in him. But if you do, what you need, lost friend, is God be merciful to me, the sinner. But Christian friend, this prayer does belong to you. And it belongs to our church, and it belongs to Christians everywhere and in every time. And may the Lord help us to live in the light of it. It's not an extensive prayer. It doesn't cover every single thing we need to pray. But it's a model prayer that we should live and take comfort in. And for lost friends, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do look to you. And we ask you to do exactly what the Lord's Prayer has told us to do. And we ask you to deliver us from the devil. Help us never to think that we have the ability, we have the power, that we can, of our own accord and our own strength, do battle against Satan. There are some that are bold enough to think that they can do battle against Satan. And Lord, we think that Satan's already won the victory when that's the case, because he rejoices in those that would battle him in their own strength. But it's the Lord rebuke thee. And so we trust in you, and we ask you for your help. We ask you for your protection. We ask for you to deliver us from the evil one, the one that hates us and would destroy us, hates everything we stand for because he hates you. But Lord, his hatred is also his damnation and will cause him to be in the lake of fire for all eternity, along with those that follow him. Lord, help us to be those that are found on the right hand of God. At the last day, at the resurrection, when bodies and souls are reunited, help us, Father, to be able to rejoice because you yourself have redeemed and your mighty arm has saved. So, Lord, we look to you now, asking you for the strength that we do not have. And may Christ Jesus receive the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.